Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Point number one last week was to grip goodness, that we are to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. If we are to have a genuine love, then we must also love God's truth and God's goodness. Love and truth, remember, are fundamentally inseparable. If you claim to have one of those without the other, then actually you have neither of them. Number two, elevate esteem. I want to make a few more comments about that, but the point is here, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. I'm trying to hold the door for Jason Ryder this morning. He wouldn't let me do it. He would only let me go first. He was trying to outdo me in showing honor this morning, and he did. I let him win. Paul laid this down as sort of a competition. Honor and esteem is something that we literally owe to one another. It's kind of like a debt. We look at the next chapter of Romans 13, and he'll talk about a debt of love that we owe one another. In the same way, we owe each other honor. And by the way, this is what I want to mention this morning, that honor is not something that is earned. Honor is to be granted unconditionally, without a condition. And understandably, this is a difficult concept to grasp, because we are constantly told that love, right, is supposed to be unconditional. And I think we get that idea just a little bit later. Later in this chapter, Paul tells us to love our enemies. Now, your enemy is not an honorable person, so they've clearly not earned your honor, right? That makes sense. But we tend to view love as unconditional. We love despite the other person's behavior. No matter how they're behaving, we are supposed to love them without condition. We also tend to view honor as opposed to unconditionally conditioned. We put conditions upon the other person's behavior. They have to behave in a certain way before we decide to honor them. For example, last Sunday I challenged husbands to outdo their wives in showing honor. I don't know if any of the husbands took that up. I also challenged children to outdo their siblings in showing honor to their parents. Now, something happened right after I said that. One child, unnamed, in this congregation, scribbled a note to his dad, passed it down to his dad, and read this: "Take us to shenanigans, you'll win honor from all of us." I don't even know what shenanigans is. It's like Chuck E. Cheese on steroids, apparently. It's a bunch of crazy games, lots of fun there. So you got to give it to this kid, right? Huh? He was opportunistic. He saw the opportunity and he grabbed it. At least he tried to grab it. You can't blame him. But it illustrates the fact that honor is not something that is supposed to be earned. Now, obviously, an honorable person will be given honor, right? That makes sense. That's a fact. But honor is to be granted unconditionally. Children are to honor their parents, whether or not their parents take them to shenanigans or Chuck E. Cheese or whatever it is, Disney World. Wives are to show honor to their husbands, whether or not their husbands deserve such treatment. But I realize this rubs against our very nature to honor somebody who, by definition, is not honorable. Let me give you kind of a quick illustration here to the unconditional nature of honor. Wives, let me ask you this. Would you want your husbands to love you conditionally? Think about that for a minute. If your dinner is right on time and just perfect, if your house cleaning and all your duties and your child rearing and all the things that are expected of you are right on, then and only then will your husband begin to show you love. Do you want that? I don't think you do. Children, do you want that love from your parents? Straight A's, always do everything they ask, just a beaming little angel of a child all the time. If you fulfill all of those conditions, then and only then will your parents begin to show love to you and affection. Do you want that from them? I don't think you do. See, we don't want unconditional love. We are convinced love must be unconditional. We don't want conditional love. I don't know if I said unconditional. We don't want conditional love. We're convinced it must be unconditional, but when it comes to honor, we say, no, I will wait for you to be honorable. I will wait for your behavior to be in such a way to demonstrate honor, and then I'll give you honor in return. That should not be. That's not the way it works. It is to be unconditional. So if we don't want your love to be based upon conditions, then we should not have our honor be based upon conditions as well. Love and honor are both to be unconditional. Third point we looked at last week, briefly, hunt down hospitality. Remember, hospitality is not just making a killer meal for somebody. It's not just reciprocating. They had me over for dinner, so I'm going to have them over for a meal. But it's loving strangers. It's welcoming people you don't know. It's reaching out to other people. That is hospitality. That's what we looked at last week. Let me cover three more this morning. Number four, in our outline is serve seriously. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now look at that first phrase. Do not be slothful in zeal. You know what I see there? I see an oxymoron, right? Slothful in zeal, right? Those two are opposites. Zealousness is not slothfulness, is it? If you say, I'm zealous for the Packers, I'm zealous for Jesus, that doesn't look like sloth and laziness. So how can you be slothful in zeal? Let me read you an illustration. This comes from D.A. Carson, and I think he nails it on the head. He writes, "But learning to take up our cross daily, learning to suffer cheerfully for Jesus' sake, certainly extends beyond physical persecution. One does not have to be a Christian very long before one realizes there are countless occasions when we are called to put aside self-interest for the sake of Christ. In a large measure, it is the example of Christ and his sufferings that will empower us to tread this path. This point is so important, we need to think through what it means in practical terms. Sometimes one finds a young man, say, who was reared in a Christian home, so think about our environment here, he's reared in a Christian home, participated in Christian youth activities at home and at university, married a Christian woman, and now cheerfully serves in his local Christian church. He may even have undertaken some short-term mission work somewhere, helping to dig wells in the Dominican Republic or working with the starving in Rwanda. Then he suddenly abandons his wife of 10 years and his three children and takes up with a pretty lassie to whom he has been drawn at work. Everyone is scandalized. Of course, the reasons for such moral failures may be many and confusing. But in some instances, at least, I suspect that there is very little evidence that the young man, or woman as the case may be in question, ever made a practice of making hard moral decisions that cost him anything. Doubtless, his Christian family and home praised him at every step of his sterling pilgrimage. He made the quote-unquote right decisions, but they were scarcely painful or costly, because so many fine people were assuming how wonderful he was. He did what he wanted to do, but he had not yet been tested by the kind of temptation that drew him to do something that he wanted to do, but which he would resist simply because the resisting was the right thing to do. He had not exercised the kind of faith that cheerfully makes, and here's the key, self-denying decisions simply because following Christ demands it, simply because it is. So here you have somebody on the outside appears to be zealous, right? They're doing all the right things. They appear to be a Christian. They appear to be walking with the Lord. But inside, their true nature is slothful, right? Their true faith, if it exists at all, it's very slothful. It's lazy. It's disgenuine. It's not love without hypocrisy. And it's just waiting for an opportune moment. And some people are like that, and they never jump into that temptation. And they remain kind of slothful and zealous at the same time. That not ought to be. There ought to be a genuineness to our love, a love without hypocrisy. Number five, cultivate compassion. He says very clearly, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Here's a simple question. What must happen before you can cultivate compassion with other people? First of all, you have to have relationships, right? That's dependent upon having relationships. As a matter of fact, if you see, all these things flow together because they all have to do with relationships, don't they? Gripping goodness and elevating, esteeming one another, and hospitality and serving one another, and cultivating compassion. They're all wrapped around the development of godly relationships. But well, why is it God would tell us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice? Doesn't that seem like something we ought to do naturally, right? I mean, we don't come upon somebody who's sobbing and stand back and just start laughing hysterically at them. That's not what we do. However, our basic nature, maybe it's not that extreme, but our basic nature, a hypocritical nature, does the opposite. It really does. If we don't love someone when they suffer, listen, sometimes we're a little bit happy, right? That happens sometimes. I'm not talking about great suffering and agony and so forth, but somebody who is struggling and we see that person, sometimes there's part of us that's just a little bit happy. Maybe because we're not struggling, or maybe we think that person deserves this or whatever. Sometimes when people are rejoicing, we're not happy. Maybe we're not weeping, but we're not happy for them. Why? Because of jealousy. Jealousy comes in and says, I wish that were me. I wish they didn't have that. I wish it were different. So unless the other person is truly your enemy, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, you most likely will not fully rejoice in their suffering. I don't think there's anybody here that would actually do that. That's probably the cruelest form of disgenuine love. But jealousy, here's the thing, is so very subtle that the person who is experiencing those feelings often is not even aware that they are experiencing their own feelings. And I think men and women are very different in the way things that they're jealous about, the way they express that jealousy. I'm not saying they're any more jealous, men and women are any more jealous, but I think the way they express it tends to be differently. Matter of fact, I think women tend to get jealous over relationships. And I think women, you probably agree with that. And it starts, I've seen it, with very young girls, right? What happens when you've got two young girls, 8, 10, 11 years old or so, that are good friends, then along comes what? A third girl into the mix, right? Two girls, heavenly. You enter a third girl, not always, but sometimes, then you got a problem, right? Why? Because she's a threat, right? You got two besties there. Man, they do everything together. You can't separate me from my bestie. Don't do it. So just the appearance of a threat, right, rears that jealousy and that protectionism. That's what happens far too often. Not all the time, but you've seen it, parents. You've all seen it. Then as the girls grow, it's not just other girls that's going to steal their friends away. It tends to become other guys, right, that can steal friends away. Sometimes that girl stolen away gets married, and then there's a little bit of jealousy because of that. Young wives can be jealous that their husbands, they listen to the stories of other wives, and their husbands, boy, they treat them like princesses. And you're always comparing that husband to your husband. They're always falling short. But the fact is, they're all the same husbands, aren't they? Right? I mean, I think if you told stories, you would kind of see this circular idea that you're all describing the good guy and you're all describing the bad guy at the same time. But the comparisons are always there. But some of that tends to be bragging, by the way. I've seen wives who brag endlessly on their husbands and instead of complaining, they do the opposite. He's the greatest thing in the world, when they realize, or when they're not willing to admit, rather, that they're in shambles. Their relationship is in shambles. But they're too prideful, they're too jealous to admit that relationship, their chief relationship in their life, is in shambles. Moms get jealous about other moms. Why? Lots of times children, right? They're comparing. Oh, my son gets all A's, my son does this in sports. Constant comparison. And this is what it's all about. This is how jealousy works, right? It's a form of coveting. I see something out there that I don't have. Or I see something that I think I don't have. I think I deserve that thing, and I'm jealous. I'm coveting of that. And for women, I think that tends to be in the relational end. But not to leave men out of the jealousy equation, I think we tend to be more jealous about careers and salary and stuff and things, right? We see these other guys, maybe they make more money than us, they've got more stuff, they can provide more things for their family, and that rears up. They've got something I don't have. They've got a career that I don't have. And then we convince ourselves we're not just happy for them, right? That's where the lack of rejoicing with those who rejoice. We're not happy for them. We're jealous. So therefore, we cannot possibly rejoice with them because of that jealousy that's rearing around in us. But guess what? We don't even know it. We're not even aware of why we feel the way we do. But Paul here writes this kind of really quick way to get at our hearts. He says, do you rejoice with those who rejoice? And do you weep with those who weep? Now, lay aside for a minute, great suffering, okay? Again, I would say all of us, if somebody's truly suffering, are going to feel some compassion. They're not going to laugh at them. But let's say someone has experienced a disappointment or a failure. Do you weep with them? Do you have true compassion for them? Or is there even a little bit where you're rejoicing, you're a little bit happy, you're happy for their struggle? Do you rejoice when those who are rejoicing? When your friend's children are experiencing success in some area, do you say, man, I wish my kid plays piano, but they don't play it that well. My kid plays football, but they're not quite as gifted as that kid. My kid is good at science, but they're not good at math. On and on the comparisons go. Would you rather it was your child who was successful and not someone else's? Here's kind of a no-brainer. All studies done on jealousy consistently show that those people who struggle with self-esteem the most experience the most jealousy. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're discontent with your own life, then you're always going to be looking at other people's lives and wishing you had what they had. The less good you feel about yourself, the more jealous you will be of others. So jealousy toward others flows out of, I would say, a lot of things, but fundamentally, a lack of content. You're just not content with who you are and what God has given to you. But honestly, I've never cared for that term, self-esteem. Do you see why? Because the very term implies I'm supposed to esteem myself, right? I'm supposed to lift myself up. And what are we commanded here? Esteem others. Matter of fact, not just esteem them, but outdo your neighbor. Outdo the person sitting next to you in elevating honor for that person. That's not self-esteem, is it? That's other esteem. Very, very other focused. But since jealousy is all self-focused, you see, then we have the blinders on. We can't even see those who are rejoicing. We can't even see those who are weeping because we're so caught up in ourselves. So jealousy then becomes a compassion killer. Do you see? It absolutely destroys your compassion. Here's a good test for your compassion quotient. When I say that, compassion quotient, intelligence is, IQ is intelligence quotient, so I'm talking about CQ here, a compassion quotient. Here's a good test for it. When someone is telling you a story about themselves, chances are the story is they're either celebrating something or they're struggling with something, right? That's the way kind of stories go. It may be a small thing. Maybe I got a good deal on a Black Friday sale, right? And they're telling you that story and they're all happy about it. That's a small celebration. Maybe your friend is pregnant. They're announcing that. Well, that's a big celebration. So that's the way conversations go. They're filled with big celebrations and small celebrations and big weeping and small struggling, etc. But here's the test. How do you respond to these examples of rejoicing and weeping? You're listening now. You're the listener. Your friend is there. You're out in the lobby. You're having coffee. And you're listening to the story. How do you respond? And you can tell a lot about the trajectory of the conversation. Are you listening, first of all, carefully to the story? When you listen, are you thinking about the other person's story? Or are you thinking about what? What do we do? What am I going to say next? Right? Oh, I think I can outdo their story. That you got that crock pot for 20, I got it for 15. Let me tell you the deal I got, right? We're constantly thinking about ourselves, and our input, our listening is not on that other person. What if your friend is telling you about a struggle? Maybe their child is struggling spiritually. Do you in any sense at that moment feel just a little bit superior? Do you see? Because right now, your children don't appear to be struggling. Is there kind of that gladness, however small it is? Or do you respond with genuine compassion, genuine love to them? Maybe you can listen to these other people talk and not really feel jealous, but you're not really listening. Matter of fact, you don't really care. You don't really care that much. You're basically waiting patiently, again, until they're done. That's the way we view conversations, right? I talk, and then you talk, and I talk, and you talk. We're not really having a conversation. We're just sharing stories. We're not really listening to one another. Now, that's probably guys more than women, but it really does go both ways. All these examples demonstrate that you have or might have a very low CQ, compassion quotient. Now, unfortunately, far too many of us do have an abysmally low CQ, but maybe it doesn't even bother you that you have a low CQ. Maybe you already realize that you're not overflowing with mercy and compassion, and you're okay with that. Listen, you shouldn't be. You should not be okay with that. It should bother you because you have a low CQ, because what is that fundamentally measure of? Love. That's what we're talking about here. Genuine love, love without hypocrisy. This is just one of the forms of love, compassion. And if you've got a low CQ, if you say, I'm not, it's kind of like we talked about hospitality. Mercy, that's compassion, right? That's not my gift. My wife has a gift of mercy. That's clearly not my gift. And what did I say about hospitality? So what? So what? I don't care if it's your gift. We're commanded to be compassionate. That it flows out of the gospel. So we should care about such a thing. Let me take a moment here and explain, though, why emotion is not necessarily the same thing as compassion, because we can confuse those two. For example, if a woman tells a story of struggle, they're struggling with something to another woman, how is that woman likely to respond? Well, maybe if it's something serious, maybe they'll cry, right? That happens often. But you're going to see it on their face, right? 9 times out of 10, you're going to see compassion on their face. Now, guys in the same situation, I'm a pretty emotional guy. Sometimes I get teary-eyed at a story of struggle, but most of the time I don't. Most of the time, guys aren't going to literally be weeping, are they? So you can't, but it doesn't mean there isn't compassion there. It doesn't mean there isn't mercy there. So don't judge it strictly by emotion. Compassion may have strong emotion attached to it, but it isn't necessarily. It's an action. It's something that you realize is necessary, and you do something about it. So compassion is not necessarily emotion, but what I'm saying to you is that it can be cultivated. So all of us need to grow in this area. I don't care if it's your gift or not. I don't think anyone would say, I'm completely satisfied with my level of compassion. And the good news is, it can be cultivated, but how? Well, we have to poison our pride. Last point this morning. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That hits right at it, right? To the core of what pride is, being wise in your own sight. Pride kills all relationships. That's just a truth. Pride kills all relationships. And here we have then the essence of the command. We must do whatever it takes then to poison our pride, to kill our pride. If we don't want our relationships to be killed, and hopefully we don't, then we've got to kill the pride that's going to kill that relationship, unless we are about killing it at every turn. Let me give you another example from D.A. Carson. These are so good, I want to share two of them with you. He writes this. Several years ago, I was asked to interview Carl F.H. Henry, I don't know if any of you have heard of him, or Kenneth Concer, two really famous evangelicals. And he says, these two American theologians have been at the heart of much of the evangelical renaissance in the Western world, especially but not exclusively in America. Each was about 80 years of age at the time of the videotaping. One has written many books. The other has brought to birth and nurtured one of the most influential seminaries in the Western world. That's Trinity Seminary, the seminary that our denomination owns and is a part of. So both of these men have been connected with the Billy Graham, the Lausanne Movement, the assorted congresses on evangelism, the influential magazine Christianity Today, and much more. The influence of these Christian leaders extend to the countless number of younger pastors and scholars whom they have helped to shape not only by their publications and public teachings, but by the personal encouragement at which both have excelled. So you kind of get an idea of the character and life of these men. Toward the end of the interview, I asked them a question, more or less in these terms. You two have been extraordinarily influential for almost half a century. Without wanting to indulge in cheap flattery, I must say that what is attractive about your ministries is that you have retained integrity. Both of you are strong, yet neither of you is egotistical. You have not succumbed to eccentricity and doctrine, nor to individualistic empire building. In God's good grace, here's the question, what has been instrumental in preserving you in these areas? How have you had such amazing impact worldwide and not gotten prideful? Both sputtered in deep embarrassment. And then one of them ventured with a kind of a gentle outrage. And this is what he said. How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? So we see that we can poison our pride by standing at the foot of the cross. Or should I say, we can poison our pride by having a proper view of the cross, right? Just hanging out around the Bible, hanging out with other Christians, talking about the cross doesn't do that. You've got to have a thorough understanding of what the cross is for you personally. So in other words, we cannot comprehend our former lostness, our utter state of lostness, and Christ's ultimate sacrifice, and still boast in our accomplishments. So the cross and the resurrection kill pride. But here's the other thing. Christmas also kills pride. Listen to this from Philippians, and catch, you can see both the cross and the resurrection all combined here. And see how similar it is to the text we're looking at this morning. Paul writes there, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit," there you go, "but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's outdoing one another in honor, by the way. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, the second half of that is the cross, but the first half is what? Christmas story. There's the babe in the manger. Now, is Paul talking about Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus in the manger? He's not talking about that, but that's clearly what he's referring to here as Jesus becoming man, as God becoming man. He's not talking about Mary and the virgin birth and all that, but he knows full well Jesus did not suddenly appear as a full-grown man in Galilee, right? He knows this. This is a theological absolute for him. So in that phrase, in those phrases about Jesus becoming man, he's assuming the foundation of all that is the entire Christmas story. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, then he was born to the Virgin Mary, and his was a sinless birth and a sinless life, and it was all 100% bathed in humility. That's Paul's point here. And I think the key phrase in Christ's humility is verse 6. "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Think about Christ, creator of the universe, all that is, John 1:1 says. He created everything. There's nothing that came into being that was not by him. He was fully God, and as fully God, he had all the rights, all the honor that was due him. He deserved it. Full worship was due him. Complete obedience was his right. But he did not consider these things something to be grasped, something to be held on to, is the meaning there. In other words, he was willing to lay down his rights. All of the rights were due him. He was willing to lay those down. So long before he gave up his life, Christ laid down his rights. That came first. It's all humility, but laying down the rights became first. So, let me make this personal now. Wives, you do have a right to be loved by your husbands. You do. Husbands, biblically speaking, you have a right to be honored by your wives. Parents, you have a right to be honored by your children. You do. The Bible commands these rights that are due to you, not because of, you haven't earned this, have you? Not because of your perfection, not because of your sinlessness. It's just yours because of your role. It's a God-given thing. It's a granted thing, just kind of handed to you. But nevertheless, it is your right. But Christ, think about it, he deserved those things. He fully earned them, that nothing was given to him They were his by his very nature. So if Christ, fully deserving all those rights, lay them aside, how can we, who don't deserve our rights, not lay them aside? How can that be? Let me give you a little challenge here this Christmas season. Every time you see a manger scene, wherever that is, it's a Christmas ornament, it's on the side of the road, it's a decoration in your house, wherever it may be, every time you see a manger scene, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to imagine yourself standing before the cradle of the infant Jesus, and now you demand what is yours, right? You demand your rights. Lord Jesus, I demand my right for my husband to love me fully. Little to me, Jesus, Lord Jesus, I demand that my wife honor me as she should. I mean, the Bible says this, she's supposed to do that, and she's not, and it's not fair. It's not fair that my children aren't honoring me as they should. Can you stand before the humble Lord Jesus and demand those things? But that's what we do, do you see? We wouldn't actually place ourselves in that place and do that. We wouldn't actually bend in prayer and demand those things. But so much of our life, that's what we're doing. We're demanding to be loved. We're demanding to be honored. We're demanding to be respected. And Christmas and the cross both are pride killers when you really grasp what they mean. So I encourage you to meditate on that this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this extended time of what we call Christmas. Much of it is not Christ-oriented. Nevertheless, for true believers, it's an opportunity to meditate on Christ. Humility. A sacrifice, yes, to be separated from his Father, but utter humility to lay aside almost every single right that was due him. Take on the form of not just an infant, but an baby in the womb. Incomprehensible humility. And you ask us, grasp even a teaspoon of that humility, and your life will be transformed by it. Father, may we understand that by your